Christian Gospel with Dr. Halissa Elwine. Join us around our Shabbat dining table as we explore the Torah portion.
Okay, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. And it's an exciting Shabbat because we're getting ready here for what? Purim, right? The Feast of Purim. We've already had the Fast of Esther. We've gone through that. And if ever a world needed us to fast and pray, the world needs that. And so now we're preparing for Purim. And if we're preparing for Purim, it means that we are indeed preparing for Passover. It's nice that we have Purim to help us to get into the proper attitude for Passover. And in fact, if you've ever read the Becky book, Esther's Mysteries Behind the Mask, you know that even all seven feasts, they are hidden in the scroll of Esther. It's a tremendous hidden message, tremendous amount of prophecy within the scroll of Esther. But in the scroll of Esther, Benjamin, represented by Esther and Mordechai, atones for Judah. They're offering their lives to save the Jews in the scroll of Esther. So it's turned around. We can see that prophecy really does circle and cycle. So we have this covering keruv in the garden. It's a self-idolatry. And we've got wicked Haman. You can contrast that with the humility of Mordechai the Jew and Esther. And remember, she was the mother of 127 provinces. Remember the prophecy to Sarah? You'll be the mother of many nations. In fact, Sarah died at age 127. Is it any wonder that her descendant, Queen Esther, was the mother of 127 provinces? And that because of her, the Jews would be saved? The prophecy could continue? We know the Jewish sages blamed the Arevra, where they were called the mixed multitude, for the sin of the golden calf. And they trace it back to what they said about Moses. They called him this man. In Esther, we have the Jews from all tribes, the tribes of Israel, who were scattered among the Arev Rav. Right? These will be the people who are kind of in, kind of out. The Arev Rav went up from Egypt with the Israelites, but then at first, you know, before they truly take on a new identity, they're a little troublesome. They kind of instigated this golden calf thing. In Persia, Medo-Persia, you're going to have some in-betweeners who are going to claim that they're Jews to escape judgment. By that point, they can see who's going to win. That if you were on the side of Haman, you were on the wrong side. And so we've got this tribe of Benjamin here who has that multicolored polish. So it's going to cover a multitude of sin, but nevertheless, it's going to reveal what we would call anti-Semitism. Right? And I don't know that anti-Semitism is really that accurate. There's more than one people group on the Semitic tree, and they're not necessarily subjected to the same treatment. But that's a different story. But it's thought that the colors of all the other stones are found in the Yashpeh of Benjamin. The one on the right is Reuven. So you can see in this other stone of Benjamin, the mixture there. Right? So Yashpeh, the setting stone of Benjamin, and it gives us a new thought about the last shall be first. Benjamin was the last one born for a reason. He represented the glory of Jerusalem, especially the temple, the Beit HaMikdash, that was going to be in his territory. And maybe this is why the stone included all the colors of the others, and yet it was thought to be somehow transparent. But for every other tribe, whether they're of their tribe by blood, by pedigree, or whether they have joined themselves to those tribes and left behind the golden calves, Benjamin got the unique blessing of representing everyone who will not bow to the image of the beast, the jasper stone of Benjamin. Here's what Revelation 21:10 through 27 says about this jasper. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. The tribe of Benjamin, the one who represents everyone, the one who represents all who will not bow to the beast. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. So that right there tells you that those 3 missing tribes in Ezekiel's prophecy, they've been restored. They're right there on the north side. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city's laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper. There it is again. There's Benjamin, those who will not bow. If you will not bow to the beast, you're like the wall of Jerusalem. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. That's what they said about the jasper of the Yashveth stone. They believed there was a transparent quality to it, even in its gold setting. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper. Well, the first foundation, what is it? Don't bow to the beast. Listen to the truth of your creator. Conform yourself to the image of Elohim. Don't listen to the lies of the serpent. The second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, where there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember Moses interceding after the golden calf, where Adonai says, I'm going to wipe them out, Moses, and I'll just make a new nation out of you. And Moses says, no, if you're going to do that to them, then you blot me out of your book. And he gained atonement for Israel. And we see this right here in Revelation. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because of the atonement of Yeshua, our names are still written in the book. We can take our stinky helbona, we can repent, and it can become part of the incense that goes into the holiest of places. And what does he say? Nothing unclean. No one who practices abomination and lying can come into it. Remember, there's a place for the beasts. What is true for a serpent is not true for you. Those who come into the city will not fall. They will not be duped by the serpent, because they will walk in righteousness of Yeshua. And here's what it says in Esther 3:1-3. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordechai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordechai, why are you transgressing the king's command? You hear the lie? The lie's right there. Why are you transgressing the king's command? That is not the king of kings' command. from the garden, it's always been about authority with the serpent, with Amalek, wicked Haman, may his name be blotted out. This king of Babylon shows up in Revelation, part of the prophecies against Tyre, Sidon, Assyria. You know what? He has a multitude of names that he goes by as the generations go by, but he always wants to be worshiped. He always wants to raise his throne on the holy mountain of the temple. It's the adversary. It's the human being that wants to conform to the thinking pattern of a beast, of a serpent, which he was not created or designed to be. He's not acting according to his own nature. See, the serpent is at least acting according to his nature. It's the human being who's going against nature based on the truth of a beast instead of the truth of Elohim. And so that nature in every generation, it'll rise up as the king of Babylon, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, Assyria. Doesn't matter which kingdom. In the scroll of Esther, so we should be really excited about Purim coming up and being able to celebrate. In the scroll of Esther, we can be encouraged not only by something that happened in history, but something that Revelation is describing to us in the future. Mordecai would not bow, past, present, or future. Watch the verb tenses here. In Esther 3:2, it says, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed nor paid homage. He didn't. He didn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He's not doing it. He will not do it. And you can see it in the Hebrew text, how the tenses change. He didn't do it in the past. He's not going to do it in the future. And so that's an encouragement to us, because Benjamin did not bow, because Yeshua did not sin. Remember what he asked, which one of you convinces me of sin? Because of these prophecies that all pointed to Yeshua. We don't have to bow to the beast. We are not bowing to the beast, and we will not bow to the beast. We will not conform to his image. We will conduct our lives based on it is written, not I think, I feel, I want. It is written. And that was the prophecy of Benjamin. Says he will dwell between his shoulders. He dwells between the shoulders of Adonai. He bows to the authority of that name. He bows to the King of Kings alone. And so the Benjamin in you will not bow to the serpent. The Benjamin in you will not bow to the satanic forces of Azazel, Amalek, Haman, spiritual confusion. Not then, not now, not ever. Esau despised the birthright because of what it represented. It was a life in which authority over one's life is surrendered to heaven so that we can dwell between his shoulders, between his shoulders, between the shoulders of Yeshua. Remember, it says the government will be on his shoulders. Remember what's written on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, the names of the 12 tribes. This is where we dwell. The 12 tribes on his shoulders, and then the holding in place the Hoshen with the precious stones, the 12 stones. We're going to dwell there. He's going to carry us in his breastplate again in Eden. But we have to surrender to the authority of the Holy Spirit, to the authority of the Word. We have to act according to our nature, not according to the nature of even the most cunning beast of the field. Even the most cunning beast of the field is a liar to a human being. It's beast truth. It's donkey truth. It's snake truth. It's dog truth. It's true to a dog, but it doesn't apply to a human being in the image of Elohim. We were made to rule because we can recognize their nature and know how to rule over them according to their nature. But we were never meant to take on their nature as ourselves, because in so doing, we lose the right to rule. We have to walk in our nature and bow only to the King of Kings. We can never be him. We can only be like him. Okay, so we went a little long today, but I wanted to go ahead and finish that up. I wanted you to get a little bit excited about Purim approaching and be able to relate it at least a little bit to the Torah portions. And you can see now, I think, why Purim
always takes place that month before Passover, because you're really built up in your spirit. You need that building up in your faith at Purim, that recognition of who you are in Yeshua, in his word, that you'll start walking that spiritual authority. So between Purim and then approaching Passover, as you search for the chametz, and remember, chametz also represents the beast. I don't know if you knew that. I forget the chapter verse, but it says, I was like a beast when my heart, I think the English will say embittered. When my heart was embittered, I was like a beast within. But if you read that in Hebrew, it says, when my heart was chametz, I was like a beast within. So when you're looking for the chametz, when you're looking for the leaven, as you prepare for Passover, you're uprooting those places in your life where you've conformed to the image of the beast, because the chametz, the beast, will sour you. It'll turn the commandment sour in you. It'll turn your relationship sour. And so you start looking for the chametz. You start looking for the places where the beast has been allowed to rule in your life. And so as you, it's not a matter of just finding all the fleshman's yeast, you know, or getting rid of all the cookies. That's, you go through that process, but it's to remind you that the beast, it's in a little bit of everything. Everything from the most sour stuff, like pickles, maybe, to, in fact, the Hebrew word for pickles is chamutzim. You can hear chametz. You can hear the leaven in there. Everything from something sour to the sweet things, like the cookies and the cakes. Chametz doesn't just show up in things that you don't like. It also shows up in things that you like. And so that's why we have to search diligently through our pantry and our drawers and our cabinets and refrigerator and couch cushions and everywhere. Chametz could be anywhere in our lives. So we want to check. And Purim is a great place to start, because it gives us that sense of victory over the beast.
But the 3 days of fasting and prayer that Queen Esther asked the Jews to do before she went before the king, I don't know if you realize it, but that occurred during the days of unleavened bread. It happened during the days of matzah. So that tells you that, yes, Passover is the season of our freedom, but it can also, as Purim is reminding us going into Passover, it can also be a time of danger. That at the very season of your freedom, along with that, is there's a threat on your life. And there's more than one way to take a life. That's what we put in the newsletter this week. We talked about something called whiplash, or whiplashes. And it concerns the preparation for Passover. We look back at Purim. We say, okay, how does Purim prepare us for Passover? Well, it reminds us of how these threats, again, of, in the case of Purim, how wicked Haman, may his name be blotted out, plotted the genocide of the Jews in the kingdom of Persia and the empire of Persia. And these things tend to start with words. You know, that's one of those principles. If someone says they intend to kill you, you should probably believe they intend to. Now, how are they going to do that? There's more than one way to kill a person. You can literally kill someone, take their life, but there's another way of killing a person, and that's with words. And the plots that we read about often start with murderous words, murderous intention. So we're going to allow the scroll of Esther to give us some insights on how to practically prepare for Passover. It's more than just trying to find all the leavened products in your pantry and under the couch cushions. There's probably a whole lot more inner work that needs to be done than simply finding all the packages that have something of leaven in those ingredient lists. So we have Purim. And like I said, hidden in the scroll of Esther are all seven feasts. There's references to them. In fact, it's even the life of Joseph repeated. And that's what I loved about doing that Becky book, is I was able to just go through the life of Joseph and the story of Esther and Mordecai and
show how, hey, these are parallel stories that go side by side. And it shows you that prophecy is cyclical. And especially as it pertains to the feasts, they're so prophetic. But yes, if it's happened before, it's highly likely it's going to happen again. And one of the interesting play on words is that Yom HaKippurim, which we usually say Yom Kippur, I hope we don't say Yom Kippur, that would be an abomination. But Yom HaKippurim is the name of the sixth feast of the year. And when you parse that out, what it means is more than just a day of coverings or day of atonements. It can also mean a day like Purim. Wow. You say, no, wait a minute. Didn't Yom HaKippurim, didn't that come before Purim? Yes, it did. But that's what we mean about feasts having a cyclical nature, that things that have happened before can happen again. And so, yes, the Day of Coverings is a day like Purim, even down to the lots, the poor. Poor in Hebrew, it means a lot. You know how wicked Haman, may his name be blotted out, he cast lots to find the most favorable day to implement his plan against the Jews. Well, you also cast lots on Yom HaKippurim to figure out which goat is going to be sacrificed and its blood taken into the Holy of Holies, and then which goat is going to have the sins of Israel pressed upon its head, and it's going to be led out away from the city. And in the end, what they ended up doing was pushing it over a cliff, which fits the biblical definition of stoning. I know we think of stoning as throwing rocks at people. No, not exactly. That's actually step two. The first step is you push them off a cliff. Remember, I'm trying to push Yeshua off a cliff at one point? That's step one. And then if they survive the fall, then you throw rocks at them. But that's a different lesson. Maybe we can do a separate lesson on getting stoned, although that sounds really odd to say that in reference to something biblical. But that's what was going to happen. You know, this goat was going to take upon himself the death sentence of stoning on behalf of Israel. But Purim is going to hold even a key to Passover, not just Yom HaKippurim. There's a key to Passover that, again, it's very practical. And it's going to remind us of how the danger starts. The danger's going to start with evil words. And evil words, they are also chametz or leaven. Chametz, it actually means sour in Hebrew. The Hebrew word for pickles is chamutzim. Chamutzim, they get pickled, they go sour. And that's what leaven does. It creates a sourness. You know, we even call it sourdough bread. And you don't even have to put leaven in something. If you just leave it out long enough, the leaven, the spores in the air will, if there's some sugars or something for it to feed on, if you just leave it out, then it will leaven itself. The exposure will leaven it. So if you waste time, this is what it means to hurry the commandment. There's a principle of, if you know you're supposed to do something, do it very quickly. If you don't know, you don't know. But if you know to do something, do it very quickly, because you don't want the commandment to go sour. In other words, you don't want too much time to pass between when you know you should be doing it and actually doing it, because something can happen that would prevent you from doing it. So you don't want to give it long enough to go sour. If you need to obey a commandment, then do it quickly. And so, again, it is a very spiritual principle. And so when Queen Esther calls the Jews to fast with her against evil during the days of Matzah, we can see the spiritual picture there. They know that danger is imminent. And even though it's during the days of unleavened bread, when they should be eating unleavened bread, perilous times call for drastic measures. And she calls for a 3-day fast and prayer, because words of chametz
have been spoken. Wicked Haman, may his name be blotted out. He slandered the Jews. He took a little bit of truth, and it was true. They did have their own rules. They did have their own laws that they observed. It didn't mean that they weren't good citizens of the kingdom. It just meant that, yes, they lived by the Torah. They lived by the commandments of the King of Kings. And of course, Wicked Haman, may his name be blotted out. He wants to appeal to the ego of the Persian king, who wants to believe that he's the King of Kings. And he can present the Jews as being subversive because they do obey the commandments. And so he takes that truth, yes, they do, and somehow twists it to make it sound like they're rebelling against King Ahasuerus. I know it probably says Xerxes in your Bible, but it's Ahasuerus. And so you can take truth, a little bit of truth, just like the serpent did in the garden. You can take a little bit of truth. And in the way that you package and place it before people, it actually becomes slander. It becomes a lie. It becomes gossip. It can become all kinds of leavened words. And so the antidote to these leavened words, the way that Wicked Haman, may his name be blotted out, has twisted the truth in order to pursue his goal of killing all the Jews. And remember, he's an Amalekite. He's descended from King Agag. Remember, Samuel was supposed to kill all the Amalekites because they were just irredeemable. Their evil, it was cancerous. So they have a history going way back. And it was King Saul, the Benjamite, who refused to kill all the Amalekites. And the punishment went beyond losing his kingdom to David. It went down through the hundreds of years. It went down through the ages all the way to the Persian Empire. And because those Amalekites were left alive, they're still trying to kill the Jews in the Persian kingdom. And so this is a story that's going to have definitely, an interesting prologue to it. If you know the history of the Benjamites and the Amalekites, then it makes sense why Mordechai and Esther, who were also Benjamites, had this conflict with Haman at the time of the Babylonian captivity. In fact, this story didn't even have to happen. Didn't have to happen because they had always been under, the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Jews had already had an opportunity to go back to the land, to go back to Jerusalem, and many did. But many stayed in Babylon. Many stayed in what became the Empire of Persia that succeeded the Babylonians. And so had they gone back to Jerusalem, had they gone back to the Holy Land, they would have had trouble. Yes, there was trouble in the land. Of course, the people who occupied it while they were gone were happy to see them. But it probably would have been less trouble than what they faced in the scroll of Esther. And so Queen Esther knows that truly the only antidote to the violence of evil words is going to be holy words. You think of Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonement. What does the high priest do? He pronounces the most holy name. In fact, there were several pronunciations of it that were uttered in temple times. And when the high priest would say these different pronunciations of the sacred name, the people would fall on their faces. It was that powerful service, that powerful ceremony. And the priest is going to pray these holy words to provide atonements and protection. And this is what Queen Esther has to provide. She has to counteract these slanderous words and an evil decree by her own husband, the king. And the only antidote is going to be holy words, good words. And she says, we need to fast and we need to pray. So fast and pray with me. And if we will fast and pray with these unleavened tongues during the days of Matzah, then the power of evil can be broken. But there is violence in evil words. Words are not idle. Words mean things. And if you remember, we did a session before called Benjamin Will Not Bow. And in that session, it was a little dense, but we did. We searched all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Say, okay, where does this slander, this gossip, separating brothers in conflict. And brothers, by brothers, we mean people who should be in relationship. Where did all this start? Well, it started in Eden, the serpent. Remember, he twists the words in Eden. He deceives Eve. And, you know, the offer's good enough. And these leavened words that Adam eats the fruit as well. And so when we go to the book of Ezekiel, we find an interesting prophecy about not only what happened in the Garden of Eden, but what will happen. Remember, these things are cyclical. Prophecy is cyclical. And what we know, how do we know words are violent? Well, because Ezekiel tells us they are in his prophecy, that when somebody speaks leavened words, slander, gossip, malicious talk, then it is a kind of violence. Right? Violence doesn't have to be a human being striking another with a physical fist or with a weapon. You can strike another human being with words. In fact, I mean, even today, like I say, when people profess hatred toward others, it eventually leads to actual physical violence. But it starts with the words. And what the words are going to do is going to spread out. Remember the seven abominations of the wicked lamp? They're listed in Proverbs. The seventh abomination, the most abominable thing that Adonai hates is one who separates brothers. And that's what these words do. It starts with a proud look, lying tongue. There goes the leaven. Hands that shed innocent blood. Well, the hands are actually the tongue too. It talks about how life and death are in the hands of the tongue. And then you have a heart that devises wicked plans. This is where the leaven is deriving from to begin with. It's the middle of the menorah if you look at the wicked lamp. And then you have feet running quickly to evil. People get better at it. They become more efficient at slandering, lying, deceiving, malicious words, killing words. Then he becomes a false witness, breathing out lies. In other words, it's not the same as when he just had a lying tongue. That's just the body part. You can repent of that. You can get through that. You can learn a better way. You can be transformed by the Holy Spirit. By the time he reaches the sixth abomination, now he is a false witness, bearing lies, breathing out, it says, lies. In other words, anything coming out of their mouth is going to be twisted because their brain is so twisted by then. And that's what we're all fighting. We need the power of the Holy Spirit so that if we have leaven that has twisted our thoughts, where it's just become impossible to see things rightly, that's a precarious place to be in, because the final step is one who spreads out brothers, one who has sown those seeds of strife. And now the ultimate goal has been met, that through your killing words, people parted that should have been together in some sort of relationship, whether it's marriage, friendship, fellowship. You accomplished your goal. You killed that relationship. And that's not a light thing, because these two human beings, or maybe it's two groups of human beings, they're all made in the image of Elohim. They were not created to be apart. Not that we don't have people groups, but they were not created to be at war with one another. That's not the ultimate goal. That's not what Yeshua is going to do. He will make war, yes, toward the goal of making the peace on earth. And so here's what Ezekiel prophesied in chapter 28, starting with verse 12. He's going to take us back to the garden, and he's going to do it through a parable addressed to the king of Tyre. Right? When you see these sorts of prophecies, the thing to remember is if somebody appears out of time, it's anachronistic. Like, no, wait a minute. Wasn't that more than 100 years ago or something? We can assign it to a different time period that tells you that this person is functioning as an archetype, usually of a type of a sinner, like the king of Tyre, the king of Babylon. You'll hear a parable addressed to him. And when he addresses these parables, he's saying there's something about this particular person that is representative of that same kind of evil spirit. Just like it can happen in a good way, where like somebody may come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. It doesn't mean they are Elijah, but they come in his spirit and power. That same Holy Spirit rests on them. So it can have a negative aspect, or it can have a positive aspect. In this case, it's going to be negative. He says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God.'" Okay, that takes us all the way back. If we're trying to find where did this, you know, leavened speech come from, it started in Eden. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your, what? Covering. Remember the day like Purim that there was at one point, there were coverings. And it makes you think of the precious stones of the high priest's choshen, the breast piece, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. Remember, those precious stones were set into the sockets of gold. So there was a priesthood aspect in the Garden of Eden. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed Keruv, or cherub, who covers. There's our coverings again of Yom HaKippurim. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Well, who are the stones of fire? Well, again, it's those precious stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And so even though they weren't born yet, they were there. The proto-prophecy of the 12 tribes was present in the Garden of Eden. And so this one who was placed there is like also the proto-prophecy of a priesthood. He's walking in the midst of these stones of fire. In other words, he's walking among the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade," rachal, trade is rachal, "you were internally filled with violence." Malu, to be filled with, chamas, which should sound familiar to you. Violence is chamas. So how did this beautiful creature come to be filled with violence? How did this beautiful creature come to be filled with chamas and sin? It says, and you sinned because of the violence, chamas, and you sin. Why? Well, it says within the text right there, your trade, which I don't know that the English translation is helping us as much as it could have there, because that Hebrew word, remember, is rachal. It's going to be our job to figure out what rachal is. So we'll know what filled these, right, with chamas. Why is violence in the mouth? When we speak slanderous, malicious words toward people, why do we do that? Well, we're trading in something. That's why we need to find out what rachal is. What's going on inside of us that we uttered violent words? And when we uttered the violent words, we sin. He says, therefore, because of this, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering Keruv, from the midst of the stones of fire. Somebody with a mouth like this has no business among Israel. Someone like this has no business in the garden of Elohim. In fact, they're mutually exclusive. If you speak words of violence, there is no place for you there. None. It cannot bear you. You have to have an unleavened heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. If there's pride in your heart, then there will be leaven. There will be malice. There will be violence in your words. And then he goes ahead and he says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Right? Remember, that's why I said, kind of try to see it on a menorah. The fourth abomination is a heart devising wicked plans. But the first one, remember, was a proud look. That's where we see that proud look came from. It came from its axis. It came from the heart. And so this proud heart that's devising wicked plans, it sent it out here to the first branch. And the first thing people will notice is a high look. What's a high look? Well, it's just trying to see your position as higher than someone else's. It says your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. That's what I mean. There's these things have no business in the Garden of Eden. You will be cast down, you will fall. There's no place. And so it is, isn't it kind of odd that trade, as it's translated into English, led to Hamas, that led to violence. So what's, there's more to the story. What is this? Rachal is trade. And it just means to go about from one to the other. But often it's used in the sense of a peddler, somebody who's peddling something. That's what a peddler would do. As you know, back then they couldn't just, you know, order something and have it shipped by UPS or FedEx or the U.S. Postal Service. That's not how it worked. You had specific people, peddlers, who would peddle specific objects, types of goods. And so you would go see that peddler, or that peddler would come by your house peddling, let's say they're selling fabrics. Well, the fabric peddler will go down your street like the ice cream trucks used to. I could still hear that music, and I wish they still did that. But I guess we live a little far out of town for ice cream trucks. But the peddler would go about, and he would sell or trade, you know, depending on what he was selling. So Rachal, it actually just means to go about from one place to the other. And it's often associated with trade. And I think that's how that particular translation got in there. Because if we can just insert the actual meaning of the word Rachal, you say, we can read it like this. By the abundance of your going back and forth, you were internally filled with Hamas, with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I've cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I've destroyed you. Now that makes a little more sense. There's a going back and forth. And if you'll remember, there's still a lot of going back and forth today. The adversary, remember, he stands to accuse the brethren. He deals in words. The devil is a word dealer, okay? The Satan, the adversary, he's an accuser. In fact, it's like that's what he was created to do. There is a sense of justice in the world. And I know we get mad at the devil, but we really shouldn't, because if we don't give him anything to trade with, there's nothing in the cart. We're the ones loading up his cart with malicious words. Because when we load the cart with slander, malice, lies, gossip, twisting, those sorts of things, we're putting all the ammunition in his cart. We're putting the objects of his trade. And then the adversary pushes that cart up to the throne and he says, look what your people are doing. Remember what he did to Job? You know, and Adonai says, oh, consider my servant Job. And the adversary says, you know what? I bet I can get Job to load up this cart. You just let me have my way with him for a little while. And that's the job of the adversary. He tests us to see what's in our hearts. And we tend to do the same thing. You know, when malicious words are involved, we do tend to go about from one to the other. Who are we being like when we do that? When we spread gossip, slander, lies, well, we're being like the king of Tyre. We're being like the adversary. We're loading up with things that don't need to be said, or that the whole truth is not there. There's just enough truth, like the serpent in the garden, just enough truth to deceive somebody. But you're rarely going to get the full story. It wouldn't be such a great trade if you got the full story. But we have this violent violator in the garden, walking among the fiery stones until he's cast out because he did too much word trading. He did a little too much back and forth, which all the only part of that story we know is the serpent seems to appear out of nowhere. And did God really say, let's trade some words, Adam and Eve, even Adam? So there's some word trading going back and forth. In the end, it leads to sin. And it goes into the category of violence. The serpent, in a sense, killed the human beings. Because the moment they sin, now they fall into a realm of death. Sin and death go together. I don't think it's any coincidence that Babylon gets the same accusation in the book of Revelation. It's the trade that is the concern. Now, if you know this proto-prophecy, when you get to the book of Revelation and you start reading about Babylon and the multitude of trade and how the merchants are so upset that she's burning, they're so upset. But the truth is, yes, they're witnessing some violence, there's the element there of the fiery stones. Well, these fiery stones are one thing, but the fire that has set to Babylon because of the multitude of her trade, because of the level of lies, the level of slander, the level of malicious words has reached such a level that she's on fire. That's what the adversary does. It goes back and forth between Adonai and his people to accuse them. Well, we do the same thing to one another. But the moment we do it to one another, we put ammunition in the cart for the adversary to push up to the throne. And so just imagine a time when it says the serpent's going to be cast down, the adversary is going to be cast down, and he'll know that his time is short. Well, something has happened to the saints that they quit slandering each other. They stopped. Now there's no more ammunition. There's nothing left in the cart where he can say, look at the violence they're doing to one another. Look how they're killing each other with these words. Because the adversary, he's all about death. But it's in a weird sense, isn't it his job to keep the garden clean? So if he's lost the power to accuse us, it means we've cleaned up our speech enough that we can enter the garden without doing violence to one another. It seems like a long way off, doesn't it? As much as we pray for Yeshua to come, if we realize the garden will not bear us up, it will not allow us to remain if we have violence in our mouths. If we're slandering, speaking maliciously about one another, we're not going to stay there. The Holy Spirit is bringing us to a place where we learn how to make peace, to package and place words that bring peace rather than create separation between brothers, those who should be in fellowship. So that trafficker, it does have two connotations to it. One is to go about for spice trading, for instance. And if we think of Yom HaKippurim, the high priest, he would load up with those spices for atonement for the nation, like to cover up all those bad words, cover up that slander, to show repentance for that slander. And if they will show repentance for the slander and the malicious words and the lies and the false testimonies, then the spices can bring atonement. That's not going to help them if they don't. But if they repent, those spices bring atonement. So in that sense, the trading or the going about, it's to do good. It's not like the adversary who's always looking for leverage to accuse Israel, which brings us to, you know, how much leaven was involved. When we think of when Yeshua was put on trial, these were the times when people should have had the leaven out of their houses. And if you have it out of your house, it should be out of your mouth. Don't take the leaven out of your house if you're not going to take it out of your mouth. Don't be a hypocrite. Get it out of your mouth and get it out of your house. Because, you know, half clean is wholly, completely unclean. We have these false witnesses who trafficked in words. They traded in words to convict Yeshua. They convicted the innocent. And I'm sure they didn't totally make up what they said. I'm sure they took things that he actually said and did, but they packaged and placed it in such a way that it became untrue. They took the truth and made it become untrue. That's what a witness does. They saw something. They saw the truth. But the way that you tell it actually occludes. It conceals the truth. And by this, Yeshua was convicted because there was chametz in their mouths. They had sour mouths.
Thank you for exploring the Torah portion with us. For more information on this ministry, go to thecreationgospel.com. You can find links there for our newsletter, books, workbooks, Facebook, and our YouTube channel.